Please be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going through this book, Sunday mornings, 1 Timothy. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Being Who God Made You. Being who God made you. There's a lot of confusion today regarding who we are. And I hope as we go through this morning looking at God's word, things will become clearer. Let's pray. Gracious, mighty God, enthroned in the heavens above, you who rule over all things, over all people, we ask you humbly this morning, in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would you please minister to our hearts and to our minds? Open up your living word to us and so change us this morning, for your glory and for our peace, for our joy, for our contentment. Amen. I want to start this morning by telling you a parable, and just to let you know, you can blame me if it doesn't work, but it's a parable that I made up. This is a parable. The church is like a restaurant. The church is like a restaurant. If you're taking notes, that's twice that I've said the word church. That's three times. Mr. Mdali built a restaurant, and he put a lot of his own money into building this restaurant, and it was a very fine building. And he recruited some folks to work for him, and he trained them up. He had chefs and he had waiters, and his training was thorough, and he told them about the principles of serving him and what they wanted to achieve, and then he left them to get on with it. And things started really well. They worked very happily together. The chefs and the waiters, they all got paid the same wages. And if tips came their way, they divided those equally between those in the kitchen and those out on the floor. It was a really happy place to work. And they produced excellent food, and people wanted to come because of the sense of hospitality and well-being that was there in the restaurant. And it did really well. It was very successful. And Mr. Mdali became known as the best restaurateur in the world. He got all sorts of awards, and everything went swimmingly, as we might say. Until a customer came, and they became quite regular, in fact, and they'd sit at the table, and they'd ask the waiters who came to the table, "Are you happy being a waiter? Don't you ever think it would be a lot better being a chef in the kitchen? I mean, don't you think people look down at you because you're a waiter and you're not a chef? Don't you wonder why it is that they're chefs and you weren't made a chef, and why you're a waiter here? Actually, you know that people think the chefs are more important than the waiters. And you've seen the way they speak to you. You should rise up, you waiters. Get together and start doing the job as chefs, and you should get some of them to be acting as waiters." Well, after a while, chaos reigned in the restaurant, you can imagine. People weren't content anymore. The chefs weren't content being chefs. The waiters weren't content being chefs. They weren't producing good food. People didn't want to be there. And what do you think Mr. Mdali thought when he came back? Do you think he was pleased? Those that he had appointed to be chefs and waiters, and he'd trained them? told them what was expected of them. It had been such a happy place. And it was ruined because they weren't content doing what Mr. Umdali had told them to do. The church is like a restaurant. In the passage we're looking at this morning, we're going to see how the church should function when it comes together. But please hear me when I say that we're not being given here a list of rules that we can pin up at the back, and we come in and say, okay, this is what I need to do. Got it. No, it's so much more than that. Actually, what we've got here is a reminder of what manhood is and what womanhood is. We have here a reminder of what manhood is and what womanhood is. You see, there's a lot of confusion in the world. In particular, there's a movement called the feminist movement. I'm sure you've heard of feminists. And feminists are those who inequality between men and women. But what they really mean is they want men and women to be the same. They think that the only difference between men and women is biological. But that's not so, is it? God has designed men to be men and women to be women. Equal, but different. Elizabeth Elliot, some of you will have heard of her. She talks about the problem with feminists is that they think the only difference between men and women is biological. And when you hear them speaking, they don't speak about womanhood. They don't speak about femininity as something precious and good, but rather they just speak about equality. She speaks about femininity as a reality of God's design and God's making, a gift to me and every woman. Elizabeth Elliot, who saw her husband being killed out in South America, they went out there to serve as missionaries. She carried on being involved in the work. She's with the Lord now, but she was a lovely, godly woman. And she said that womanhood, femininity, was God's design, and it was a gift to women. And the problem with the feminist movement is not simply that it's all about equality, but it's about stopping men from leading and stopping women from being women. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're in chapter 2 today, but look with me at chapter 3. Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, explains why he's written this letter to this young man in the city of Ephesus, this young man who's been charged with establishing churches in the city. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things that we're reading, to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm writing to you so that you might know how to behave as a church when you gather together as the church. How to do church. And that's the context of chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. It's how to do church. But actually, it's because it's about how we behave when we gather together, which is just an outflow, an outworking of how we behave when we're at home. how we behave anywhere, knowing that we are made in likeness of God, distinct and different. So as we look at verses 8 to 15, we're going to look at what godly manhood looks like when the church gathers. And we're going to think about what godly womanhood looks like when the church gathers together. But before we do, I want you to skip on to 1 Peter, because I want you to see this. I don't want us to be looking at and to think that this is just about when we gather together. I want you to see that this is a demonstration of God's gracious, beautiful design and how it's expressed when we gather together. And in 1 Peter, if you find 1 Peter chapter 3, again, the Holy Spirit carries along the writer, this time Peter. And here Peter is writing about relationships in general. At the beginning of chapter 3, specifically about relationships between men and women. And it seems, as we read this, that it's in the context of women who are living with unbelieving husbands. Husbands who already said that that's an expression of those who don't believe the gospel. So this is how men and women in the home are to live together. Pay attention to this. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, and this is hard for women to live with unbelieving husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, this is the husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external. Now, adorning, it's interesting because it acts as a verb, but also as a noun. And the noun, adornment, is the word cosmos. And it's not power. It's actually the word translated world. And so this world, this word is speaking about how a woman arranges, orders her appearance in such a way that it brings out, it displays her beauty. It's how she orders herself, arranges herself. In fact, this word is the very word from which we get the English word cosmetics. Cosmetics. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. That's strange. Inner cosmetics. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. Praise the Lord. Our beauty on the outside fades, doesn't it? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Adorning, arranging yourself in such a way that brings your beauty. Women, let me ask you a very pointed question. Do you spend more time on your hair or on your heart? Do you see the importance of developing imperishable beauty of the hidden person of the heart, a quiet and because it's this that is pleasing in the sight of God. But then he goes on to write, likewise, husbands, Now he's addressing the married men. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayer... Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. We need to listen to our wives, don't we, men? Showing honor. She's like a Ming vase. Showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is not saying that women shouldn't pray. It is interesting and noteworthy that the husbands are told that they need to behave in this way so that they can keep praying. Because the men should be the ones who, above all else, pray. Pray for their wives, pray for their children, pray for their homes. So do you see in 1 Peter how it is that Peter, not addressing how we behave in the church, he's talking about how men should live as men and how women should live as women in the home and in their relationship to one another. How important it is for the men to pray, and how important it is for the women to trust their husbands, even if they're unbelievers, and to submit to them, and to have a quiet and a gentle contentment in their hearts, the peace of Christ in their hearts. Because this is pleasing to God. So now we're going to look at our passage for today, which is in 1 Peter, but I hope you see the context. This is about men being men and women being women in the church gathered. So please stand with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to start from verse 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Please be seated. So we're going to think about the roles of men and women, and especially as we come together, as we gather together as the church. First point, men must pray, especially for the lost. Men must pray, especially
for the lost. Look with me at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. I desire then, or some translations, therefore. It's pointing back to what we read in verses 1 to 7. In fact, you may have noticed in verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It tells us who we're to pray for, but it doesn't tell us who should do the praying. And then in verse 8, therefore, referring back to this, men, you need to pray. He's addressing men. And not with a suggestion, verse 8, I desire. This is the strong form of wish. It's more like I will. And he's writing, remember, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent Paul as his representative. And he says, I want men to pray. Men in every place. This is used several times through the New Testament, and it speaks of the church gathered, whether it's the church in Ephesus or the church in Corinth or the church in Rome. He says, I want the men in every place to pray. Now, this doesn't just refer to the men in the churches in Ephesus, but also in Nelspruit, because we've already seen in chapter 3 that Paul is writing how the church in general, the church universal, should behave. So this is a command for men to pray. Notice how we're told how to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's not to say that we must lift our arms when we pray. It was the normal way in the gatherings that men would pray. So often our posture reflects our hearts. We know in the scriptures that sometimes people prayed on bended knee in submission to God, sometimes flat on the ground, sometimes standing up. But simply having hands lifted expresses the fact that God is sovereign. God is in charge, and we are very needy. We often read in the Psalms as the believers gather together, the men would lift hands to pray. And so I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. You see, it's not about the posture of the body. It's about the posture of the heart. Holy hands. Hands that demonstrates an attitude of heart devoted to God. This is men who gather together, who've been in prayer at home, and are eager to pray because they're devoted to God. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, without wrath, without division. We know, don't we? The Lord Jesus said that if you're going to offer your gift at the altar and you hear that somebody's got something against you, first of all, go and get reconciled with that person. That's most important. And then gather to pray. We know how bitterness and unforgiveness makes it impossible to pray. But I wonder if, in the context, Paul's not writing this because if men were to gather together, understanding that they're the leader of this church, maybe one of the elders, and he wants things done his way, but when they're not done his way, that's when he tends to be angry, and that's when he tends to quarrel, that actually he himself is not coming with an attitude to serve. 1 Peter 5, addressed to elders, talks about the need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And so it speaks about men coming with a servant heart, with a love for the people and a devotion to God and a recognition that the church doesn't belong to them, but to God, that it's Christ's blood-bought people that are gathered. and they've come to serve the church. And so they pray, lifting holy hands without anger or without quarreling, not neglecting what they should be doing, nor being overbearing and controlling. It's not that this passage is forbidding women to pray, but it's reminding men of how God has made them, and that it is men that God appoints to be leaders in the church. And if you go to Acts 20 sometime and see how Paul exhorts the elders at Ephesus to care for the sheep, part of the role of being a leader is to pray for the sheep, to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of the sheep, and so to bring the sheep to God in prayer. He's really calling the men in the church to man up and to take their responsibility seriously. Some people talk about the man in the home as being like a priest. And I'm not sure I like that term very well, because sometimes people take it too far. But in one sense, that is true, that the man needs to be the one above all else that is praying for the family, praying for his wife, praying for his children to be saved, praying for the church as well. And we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all then, this is a priority. That in every place, as the church gathers, the men pray. C.H. Spurgeon said this, and this is quite shocking. He's known to be the prince of preachers. His passion for the faithful preaching of the word is well known. He founded a college to train people to preach. And yet he said this: I would rather train one man to pray than 10 men to preach. I would rather train one man to pray than 10 men to preach. That's the priority of prayer. And listen to this by E.M. Bounds. If you get a chance to read any of E.M. Bounds' books on prayer, it's challenging, but it also shows us the priority of prayer. He said this: the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. It's challenging, isn't it? Church is looking for better methods, how we do this, how we do that, schemes, strategies. God is looking for better men. Men who man up and understand their God-given role in the home and in the church to be shepherds and to pray. First of all, then, men must pray, especially as we saw last week or the week before, for the lost. Secondly, women wear godly dress and learn humbly. Women wear godly dress and learn humbly. Look with me at verse 9. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves. This verb to adorn, it's linked with that desire mentioned of in verse 8. I desire then. Paul is saying, I desire that men should pray, and I desire that women should adorn themselves in this way. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Apparel, an old-fashioned word speaking about clothing, things that we put on the outside, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This is what God wants. This is how the women are to behave. When we gather together on a Sunday morning, but remember from 1 Peter 3, this is how women are to delight in the way that God has made them. And so, when we come together, the women aren't to be so concerned about the way they adorn themselves on the outside. Notice that we're not told, women, don't adorn yourself at all, but don't adorn yourself like this. What's more, Paul doesn't say, don't braid your hair or wear gold or pearls or costly attire. But he says, don't adorn yourself with those things. We saw in 1 Peter 3 how, women, you ought to be working at your hearts more than your hair. You ought to be thinking about, how can I grow in humility and submissiveness and quietness and gentleness of spirit? How can I grow such that I support the leaders in the church and support my husband if you're married? How can I submit to him and not be argumentative and not be overbearing and not questioning all his decisions all the time, but rather being content and thankful that God has made me a woman to submit in this way? We know, don't we, that what is on the outside often reflects what's on the inside. You might be very quick to quote what we read in the Old Testament. You remember how King David is being chosen to be king of Israel, and the prophet says, because David, after all, is the youngest of all the brothers and is not much to look at, and the prophet corrects that way of thinking and says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What's most important is the heart. But what we put on the outside does reflect our hearts, doesn't it? Certainly, some women will come to church power dressing or seductive dressing or distractive dressing. And here, Paul says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Literally, what is proper, what is fitting, what is right and good, with modesty. This speaks about shame. Don't wear clothes that might lead to shame. Wear clothes that are honorable. And I've heard it said well in the past that if you're married and you're a woman, then you'd do well to ask your husband before you come to church, am what I am wearing, is it honorable? Does it honor you? Does it honor God? Or might it be something that would bring me shame or somebody else shame? Is it respectable and modest? And is it self-controlled? Self-controlled, we don't need too much explanation of this. We understand what self-control is. To be self-controlled is to have a strong reign over our fleshly passions. But it's used once in the Gospels in a beautiful way. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus goes across the Lake of Galilee and he goes to that man who's demon-possessed? In fact, there are a couple of them, but it seems that the narrator concentrates on one of them, seems to be the spokesperson for the both of them. With these demons inside. And Jesus casts out these demons, but before they're cast out, this guy is cutting himself and going around the tombs and breaking chains, and he is just an angry, aggressive, violent man. And then the Lord casts out these demons. And do you remember what we read? He was naked before. Can you imagine the fearful sight he must have been? But when the people come back, the people have been quite scared. They come and they see him. Remember, the demons are cast into the pigs and they go off the cliff. When the people come and they find this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, dressed and literally self-controlled, in his right mind. He's gone from all this anger and rage and destruction, and is sitting there, self-controlled, in his right mind. Actually, he was more of a beast beforehand. Now he's behaving the way God has designed us to behave. And so, Paul says, women, adorn yourselves in respectable, proper apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. It speaks about serving. If you read through the book of Titus, this phrase, good works, appears a lot. And you see how unbelievers, those who don't know God, are saved for good works, men and women alike. We're saved for good works. We're saved for a life that demonstrates God's goodness and kindness and grace. And women, that's what you ought to be thinking as you come to church. How can I serve others? It's not all about me and what I wear. I want to use this opportunity gathering this morning to be busy with good works. I wonder how much time you give to getting dressed, women, before you come to church. I wonder if you're thinking about yourself or whether you're thinking about other people when you dress. This is a quote from one of the commentaries I read this week. I'm going to read it twice, but I thought it was very telling. It's addressed to both men and women. Listen to this. Too often, for both men and women, an inward emptiness is betrayed by overdone efforts to compensate with outward appearance. Too often, for both men and women, an inward emptiness is betrayed by overdone efforts to compensate with outward appearance. Women, your adorning ought not to be external, but internal. Having a gentle and quiet spirit, contentment that is found in Christ. Adorn yourself rather with good works externally. Women have no end of ways in which they can encourage others and serve the church. Good works is open-ended, isn't it? And so it is that the Apostle Paul goes on to say, you mustn't come to church trying to usurp the authority of others, trying to serve in some way that is not for you. And so he goes on to say, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This word learn is an imperative. It's a command. It's not tied to I desire. That was the men praying rightly and women adorning themselves respectably. Now he says, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. A woman, as she comes to gather on a Sunday morning, for example, should come desiring to learn. Again, this is not saying, God is not saying that women can't teach. Remember in Titus how older women are to teach younger women. In 2 Timothy, Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother because they've taught him as he's grown up the scriptures. But notice what we do read here. Let a woman learn quietly, again, being contented in the roles that God has given her. Learn quietly with all submissiveness, submitting to those who are teaching. But he goes on to say, to stress, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. You can go to 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says women are to be silent. Here he says she's to remain quiet. Some have said, well, of course, this is teaching wives to submit to their husbands, but it's not teaching wives. There's nothing here to speak about the wives who, in a sense, belong to their husbands. They're women. It's women separately. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Some have said, well, this is to stop women being overbearing and aggressive in their leadership. Well, that's not what we read here. And it's a very important point when we come to Scripture. Sometimes we try to read between the lines and we try to understand the setting of the letter, and that's good and that's right and that's proper. We want to understand the context. But that doesn't change what actually the apostle, carried along by the Holy Spirit, has written. And we'll see from verse 13 how this is not bound within the culture. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. How are you doing, women, on that? How are you doing? It was Francis Schaeffer, quoted him a couple of weeks ago, Francis Schaeffer, who said, see what is happening in the world, and 7 years later, that same thing will be happening in the church. The church has allowed itself to be influenced by the world. But this is not God's design. You see, women where churches where women are pastors, and they have authority over men. It's not right. It's not God's design. It doesn't please him. Women must learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. It's God's intention that we all learn, isn't it? The end of 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that he's striving in Colossians to help people to grow in maturity in Christ. We all, men and women, need to learn. But how do we learn? And specifically, as we gather together, women are to learn from men or other women. But women are not to take authority over men and to teach men. As I say, many people would say today, this is just because of the culture. It's nothing to do with the culture. Firstly, we've seen how men must pray. We've seen how women are to be careful about what they wear, and they're to learn humbly. Thirdly, God's design was ruined, but also restored. God's design was ruined, but also restored. Let me read verse 13 through to 15. You notice the first word in verse 13 is for. Let me explain. Let me give you a reason why it is that women shouldn't be teaching men in the church. It's because of our culture. We don't want people to misunderstand. We know how men can't empathize. They can't understand with women. No. He goes right back to the very beginning, to God's design at the very beginning. So verse 13, for or because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. God's design was ruined, but also restored. We have here three reasons why women are not to teach men, why they're not to have authority over men. First of all, God's design. See that there in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why would he be saying this? What does it matter that God, in his infinite wisdom, created the man first, and then from the man he created the woman? Well, you can go another time to 1 Corinthians 11 and see how Paul expands this. He's making the point that God, from the very beginning, made men to lead. In one sense, they lead by their very existence because they came before the woman. And when you lead someone, if you think of a shepherd leading his sheep, he goes in front, he goes before them. It's not suggesting that men in any way are better than women. But man was made first. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And all the way through the scriptures, we see how it is the man's responsibility to lead the woman. God's design, nothing to do with culture. But then look with me at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Mustn't let women lead because they might lead the men astray. They're so much more susceptible to sin. That's not what he's saying. Remember how Adam sinfully blamed the woman, but he even had the affront to blame God. It was the woman that you put here. She's to blame. By nature, we blame other people. We blame our circumstances. We blame anything rather than taking responsibility for our sin ourselves. No, Paul's not blaming the woman, but he's expressing how it is that in the beginning, God's design was turned upside down. God made the man to lead. God created the man and then the woman. But the design was effectively turned upside down by two things. By the man not taking responsibility. And that's why he was culpable. He was charged with the sin. And secondly, by the woman not sitting under the protection of the man. Listen again to what Elizabeth Elliot writes. The first woman was made specifically for the first man, a helper, to meet, respond to, surrender to, and compliment him. God made her from the man, out of his very bone. And then he brought her to the man. When Adam named Eve, he accepted responsibility to husband her, to provide for her, to cherish her, to protect her. And we go to Ephesians 5, and we see the role of a husband to sacrificially love his wife, to cherish her, to nurture her. Remember also how in the very beginning, God made man in his image and likeness. Man and woman, he made them. He made them to complement one another. And so in their oneness even, to better represent himself. They were made one just as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. And perhaps it might be right to say that within marriage, and this is not to belittle singlehood at all, but perhaps in marriage, more than anywhere else, it's possible to display the goodness and the altogether loveliness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen again to what Elizabeth Elliot said. God put these two in a perfect place, and you know the rest of the story. They rejected their humanity and used their God-bestowed freedom to defy him. They decided rather not to be a mere man and a woman, but gods. Arrogating to themselves the knowledge of good and evil, a burden too heavy for human beings to bear. Eve, in her refusal to accept the will of God, refused her femininity. Interesting that a woman here writes how wicked it was for the woman not to submit to the man. Not to find in him a protector and a leader, a shepherd. In the Garden of Eden, there was a reversal of God-given roles. and it ended in disaster. It ended in ruin. But of course, we know how in chapter 3, we also read of the wonderful promise of a Savior who would destroy the works of the evil one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to redeem a people for himself. And so the third reason why it is that women need to know that they're not to take authority over man, they're not to teach men. The third reason, verse 15, we see how God's design is restored, and especially women's role is beautifully seen in the home. Verse 15, there have been a lot of interpretations of this verse. Some have said that this speaks about how women are saved as they give birth to children, but we know that we're saved through grace, through faith, alone in Christ. So it's not that a woman has to have a child in order to be saved. There have been many other suggestions, but it seems to point, verse 15, to the fact that women, though, yes, Eve is called a transgressor in verse 14, yet women are saved. They will future be saved. We know that Scripture speaks about a future salvation through childbearing, while bearing children. And this word here seems to point to childbearing being a summing up of what it means to be a mother. You see, it is in Christ, and only in Christ, that we can really be who we've been made to be. As one commentator said, salvation in Christ restores both male and female to a place where they're able to fulfill those God-designed roles. She will be saved while bringing up her children, while bearing children and raising them, if they, women in general, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Apart from faith in Christ and love for God and for people, without holiness, without self-control, well, mothers won't do a very good job parenting. But if a woman who has children has faith in Christ, there is a new creation, then she is able to live the way that God has designed her to be. We saw that, didn't we, in 1 Peter, in the Bible study this last week. He himself bore our sins in his body so that, what? We might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are saved through the death and the resurrection of Christ from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Through the death of Christ, we, whether we're men or women, boys or girls, through faith in Christ, as we receive that gift of life, as we are made new and united with Christ, those chains that bound us to sin are broken, and we're free. And we're free to live the way God designed us to live. Women will be saved through, while childbearing. It's not their baby factories, not at all, but through this rich privilege. You know, the feminist movement has belittled motherhood such that many women feel they have to go out to work and they don't find fulfillment there, and it's hard. Not to say that being a mother isn't hard, but God's design is that women should see raising children as a privilege and a gift and a joy, part of God's design. It is beautiful when women see this, that as an act of worship through faith in Christ, they're able to influence their children as they grow up. In fact, influence their children more, dare I say, than sitting under one sermon a week or two sermons a week. Mothers can have far more influence on their children than pastors can. And so again, it's been said, Hendrickson wrote, "It is God's will that women should influence mankind from the bottom up, by way of the child, not from the top down, by way of the man." That is God's design, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, thank you that your beautiful design for men and for women, even for children submitting to their parents, is good and wholesome. And your word tells us that we are blessed if we submit to you and obey you and do things your way. We see so much corruption from the world, even in influencing not only marriages, but the church. Grant, please, that we would see that your design for men and women is good and beautiful and right and wholesome. Please grant the men and women here to be trusting in you and seeking by the power of your Spirit to be obedient to what we've just read. This for our joy, for the security and well-being of the church as it gathers, but also for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.